If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you now to open to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Aren't you thankful for the love that God does have for us this morning? And we know that God does love us and that He cares for us because He has said so in His holy written Word. It is upon the pages of Scripture that we get the details and we are told how much God truly loves us. I made the statement last week that the Bible is really God's love letter written to us. And it has been held together and it has been sustained for thousands of generations, reaching down to you and I so that we might read His love letter to us, so that we might know who He is, what He has done, and what He desires to do in every one of our lives. Today in the 21st century, writing letters is something that really has kind of become foreign to us. We live in an age of time where it's easier to send an email or a quick text message or call someone on the phone to talk with them about what's going on in life or share important information with them. But before email existed, before text messages, even before the telephone existed, the dominant way you communicated with people who lived in another town was through writing letters. And so you would sit down and you would take pen and paper and you'd write out everything you want that person to know, and then you would fold it up, put it in an envelope, seal it, and take it to the post office or the postmaster, and they would deliver it for you. And so it would make its way through the postal service until it reached the address and it reached the addressee, and then they would open it up, they would sit down and they would read that letter and hear about everything going on in your life, hearing about all the things that you wanted to share with them. Well, even before that, further back in the first century, in the days of the New Testament, especially when we think about the letters of the New Testament, they weren't sent through the use of a postal service. The letters of the New Testament, really what happened is as the author sat down to write these letters under the inspiration of God, as they wrote the things God wanted them to write, after they were done writing them, they normally handed them to a messenger who then hand-delivered that message to the one the letter was written to, whether that be a church or an individual. And so the author would write the letter, the messenger would then deliver it, and because there was no printing press at that time, the messenger carried the only copy of that letter that existed. It's not until years later that we begin to duplicate these letters, and scribes will begin to write down and make copies of these letters for mass distribution. But in the original first century, when they were originally written, there was only one copy. And I point that out because we are in a section in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 where we encounter seven letters written to seven churches of the first century. And so when John sat down to write this revelation of Christ, after he completed it, he was in exile on the island Patmos. After he finished writing the revelation, he handed it to the messenger. The messenger then traveled to each one of these seven churches and read the revelation in its entirety. Now, I point that out because there's something we need to be aware of. That when the messenger came to the church, whatever church he went to, the first being Ephesus, he read Revelation in its entirety, meaning he read not only the message to Ephesus, but he read the other six letters to the other six churches as well. So every church got to hear what was going on in every other church. Every church got to hear what Christ was saying about these other six churches. And when you think about what Christ says about these churches, that tends to be an uncomfortable thought. It would be similar to this. Think about this for a moment. It would be similar to a messenger walking into our church today. And let's just say he walked in the back doors of the church and he says, "I have a message which has come from Christ to share to you." But then as he began to read the message, we discover that the words he shares with us are not only meant for First Baptist, but he says, this is what Christ says to First Baptist. But this is also what Christ says to Victory Baptist, to Cross Point, to Jones Chapel, to Pine Grove, to the Methodist Church. And so we got to hear not only what Christ says about us, but what Christ says about every other church around us. It's not a very comforting thought when you think about it. What would Christ say of us? What would other churches hear Christ say about us? And so that's why these letters in Revelation are still relevant today in the 21st century, because as Christ speaks to these seven churches, He is still speaking through them to us and about us. And so we, just like last week, we need to ask the Lord Jesus, what is it that You are saying to us? What is it that we need to hear today? And if we love Christ, then we will hear His words and we will take His words to heart. But just like last week, and we need to do it again this morning, we need to remind ourselves of the cultural context into which these seven churches existed in the first century. So let me just give you a brief reminder of the culture around these churches, the temptations they faced, because it helps us understand why Jesus says the things that He does. For these churches, the culture around them, if you remember, is a very pagan culture. They are surrounded by pagan idolatry. Within the Roman Empire, there were temples dedicated to the worship of Roman gods. Within many of these cities, they worship the Roman emperor as if he was a god, referring to him as Lord and God. If you desired to have a successful business in these cities, then you had to often be a part of a trade guild, and each one of those individual trade guilds often had a pagan deity that they worshiped if they didn't worship the Roman emperor himself or along with that pagan deity. And so you had to do that too if you wanted to maintain a successful business. Also remember that while John is writing this revelation, the Roman emperor is a man named Domitian, and he had instituted the empire-wide persecution of Christians, and he demanded that all the subjects of Rome refer to him as Lord and God. And so in every one of these towns where these seven churches were located, Christians were being persecuted. Being persecuted through the threat of the loss of their business if they didn't worship idols and worship the emperor. Being threatened with imprisonment if they didn't acknowledge Rome as supreme power and the emperor as supreme. Being threatened with death if they didn't do these things as well. So the Christians John's writing to, they are feeling the pressure to go along with the world around them, to go along with the culture around them, to engage in the pagan practices of their day so that they could sustain a decent livelihood. They were being tempted to compromise their faith, to mix their faith in Christ with worldly living and lifestyles. And sadly, it appears that some of them were doing just that based upon what Christ says of their church. Again, this is why we must pay attention to what Christ says to these churches, because we may find ourselves doing the very same things that they were guilty of, claiming to live for Christ, all the while living like the world. And so as we pick up in Revelation 2 and 3, We are in chapter 3, and we pick up with Christ's words to the next church, the church at Sardis. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And remember, let me remind you that we know Christ to be the one speaking to these churches, because at the beginning of every letter, He identifies Himself using one of the characteristics that John used to describe Him in his vision of the glorified Christ back in chapter 1. And so let's look at what Christ says to the church at Sardis. Follow along with me here in chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The city in which this church is located is the city of Sardis. And the city of Sardis was surrounded by cliffs on three of its sides. And because they were surrounded on three sides by cliffs, the people of Sardis felt very comfortable with their situation, with their life. They felt that they were unconquerable. No one can defeat our city. We are protected. Much of the city's wealth came from the gold that they drew from a nearby river. It is said that gold and silver coins were apparently first minted at Sardis. And that success and their feelings of being unconquerable led to pride and complacency in her people. And that complacency eventually led to the city's downfall. Through carelessness, the unimaginable happened. Sardis eventually does fall. It is eventually conquered. And after being conquered, the city never regains its independence, eventually coming under Roman rule and Roman control in 133 B.C. In John's day, when he writes what Christ tells him to write to this church, this once prosperous city was decaying. Its glory days were long in the past. And for the church within the city of Sardis, the story was much the same. It seems, based on what Christ says to them, that the church suffered from complacency much like the city. If there was anything that Christ could commend this church for, anything good he could say of this church, it's perhaps what he says in verse 4, that there are a few Christians in the church at Sardis who had not defiled themselves. And for those few Christians within this church who had not defiled themselves, meaning they had remained faithful to Christ, faithfully living for Him despite the pagan culture around them, for those few faithful believers, Christ promises three things. They will walk with Him in verse 4, which is an image of friendship. They will be dressed in white in verse 4 and 5, an image of their purity before God. And they will never be removed from the book of life in verse 5, an image of their security in Christ. But what is sad is that while there are few faithful believers in this church, there were not enough of them to keep Christ from criticizing this church by saying that this church was dead in verse 1. I know your deeds, Christ says, that you have a name, that you are alive, but the truth is you are dead. Though it may have appeared alive to people on the outside, the church could not fool Jesus, who saw them for who they really were. To be sure, there may have been people in the pews. The church may have buzzed with activity. It may have been large in size. It may have had a large deposit of money. It may have had many ministries that caused people to stop and take notice of it. This church appeared to be and claimed to be a healthy fellowship, a successful church in the eyes of everyone around them. It's truly sad that we can often claim and believe to be something that we are not. But Christ sees every church and He sees every life truly as it is. And for the church at Sardis, while they appeared alive to the outside world, to Christ, He says, you're dead. Like so many churches today, like so many people today, the church at Sardis was defiled by the world. It was characterized by inward decay and populated by unredeemed people playing church. Because again, Jesus said, there's a few of you who've not defiled yourself. Which means the majority of the church was made up of non-believers who were playing church. Sure, there were people in the pews, there were cars in the parking lot, but the church is full of people just going through the motions of religion. And it appears that the majority of those within the church at Sardis had soiled their garments, meaning they had compromised with the culture around them. And that is what has led to their death. Perhaps they didn't want to offend the people of their city by confronting sin or speaking out against sinful living. Perhaps their mantra was live and let live. G.B. Caird calls the church at Sardis the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. They were complacent. They were compromising. And Jesus says, you're dead. But the amazing thing about the grace of Christ is that even as He speaks these words to a dead church, it's not too late for them. It's not too late for them. It's not too late for any church or any person who might be dead or dying, compromising and becoming more like the world. For Christ offers a word of correction to them. And His word of correction is to wake up and strengthen in verse 2. That is, to nurture spiritual life through the word of God and to remember and repent in verse 3. That the church must remember the spirit it had received and the word it has heard and repent of its sin and turn back to Christ again. And in doing this, revival would occur. However, Christ warns, if the church does not repent, then He says, I will come like a thief in the night, in verse 3, which may allude to something that happened in the past of the city of Sardis, because in the past it was the army of Cyrus who centuries before had taken the city of Sardis unexpectedly by creeping up the cliffs of Sardis and going over the walls into the city. In the Gospels, this figure of speech of Jesus coming like a thief in the night refers to His second coming. But here it may refer to His intervention in history to remove the lampstand or the church of Sardis. If you don't repent, I'll shut you down. I'll close your church because you're dead. But it can be corrected if they would just repent. As we think about the church at Sardis and Christ's words to her, I believe there are three applications we can make to our lives today. Number one, we must heed the warning to a dead church. The church at Sardis had been comfortable with the world. They had no price to pay for their faith in Christ and would therefore be taken by surprise when Jesus came. You see, Jesus is not satisfied with the status quo in our lives or our churches. So we must stay awake even though the rest of the world seems to be asleep, whether we're seeking to win resistant converts or fighting for justice for the poor or the unborn. It's always easy to grow weary in doing the right thing and the godly thing and follow the crowd and follow the world, especially when the church around us has become a part of it. Further, it's too easy for us to depend upon past achievements instead of looking to God's call for us in the future. We can think back to the glory days, the good old days, and recall past achievements all the while ignoring the world around us in the current time. That complacency can lead to our death. That focusing on the past can lead to our neglect of doing what God desires us to do in the present. By way of example, remember Gideon? In Judges chapter 8, Gideon, who made a golden ephod to commemorate his victory, yet failed to destroy this ephod when his people began worshiping it. By lowering the standards, he set the stage for the return of Baal worship after his death and the disintegration of his spiritual legacy in Israel. And he effectively undercut the good he achieved earlier in his life. Gideon looked back to his past victory, but should have made better plans for the future. We must be careful and make sure that we are not living in the past and living off of past church victories to the point that it makes us complacent in the here and now. For if we do, then we may be dead, just like the church at Sardis was dead. A second application is that when a church begins to compromise with the world, there needs to be a movement within the church leading that church to holiness. So we need people that will lead the church to holiness from within. And what this means is that when a church begins to stray through worldly compromise or complacency, God calls some people in those churches to lead them back to holiness. I want you to notice, to this church at Sardis, Christ did not call Christians in Sardis to leave that church and migrate to another church or to begin another church. He called them to lead their current church to revival. We need people who will lead us to holiness. And the final application relating to this church in our lives today is that those who do not persevere to the end are lost, meaning not truly saved. The promise that Christ gives that those who persevere will not be blotted from the book of life is a serious warning to many people in our culture who depend purely on a partial profession of faith to ensure their salvation, or the fact that they were once baptized or followed someone in the sinner's prayer. An example of what I mean here can be seen through the life of Mickey Cohen, an L.A. gangster of the late 1940s. I don't know if you know his story or not. But at one point in his life, Mickey Cohen made a public profession of faith in Christ, which elated his Christian friends. But as time passed, they began to wonder why he did not give up his gangster lifestyle. And when they confronted him concerning this question, he protested, "You never told me I have to give up my career. You never told me that I had to give up my friends. There's Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, and Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? If I have to give all that up, if that's Christianity, count me out." Cohen has gradually drifted away from Christian circles and ultimately died lonely and forgotten. And as Chuck Colson writes about him, he says, "Cohen was echoing millions of professing Christians who, though unwilling to admit it, through their very lives posed the same question. Not about being Christian gangsters, but about being Christianized versions of whatever they already are and are determined to remain." For us, let us seek to be a church of spiritual life, focusing on ministering and growing in the Word of God, calling sinners to repent and believe in Christ. May we not become complacent and just go through the motions of religion. To do so would lead to death. Let us remain faithful to our confession in Christ so that on the day we stand before Christ, He will say, "They belong to me." As we continue on with Christ's words to His church, we come to the sixth church, the church at Philadelphia. Picking back up in verse 7, look at what He says to that church. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There's not much to, when it comes to Philadelphia, there's not much to say about this city. It was the youngest of the seven cities mentioned here in Revelation. It was founded to be the center of Greek culture and language, from which all culture and language related to Greece would spread from there into the regions around it. The church located within the city was a loyal church, and finding nothing in her that concerned him, nothing which he could criticize her for, Christ commends them on their deeds. The church at Philadelphia, while having a little power, as he says in verse 8, which is like an indication of their small size as a church, had a powerful impact upon their city. Despite the church's small size, the church was filled with spiritual power. People were being redeemed. Lives were being transformed. The gospel of Christ was being proclaimed. Second, the church was obedient. They kept Jesus' word in verse 8. In their obedience, they showed that their love for Christ was real. Third, they did not deny Christ. They remained loyal, no matter what it might cost them. And finally, the church persevered through all of their trials and difficulties, as he says in verse 10. And because of their faithfulness, Christ has placed before them an open door which no one can shut. I place before you an open door of more blessed ministry, of more great impact in your world with the gospel of Christ. No one's going to shut this door. No one's going to stop you. No one's going to cut you off because you're secure in your salvation in me. Their entrance both into the blessings of salvation by grace and into Christ's future messianic kingdom was guaranteed. And because of their faithfulness, Christ promised they would be delivered from the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the world in verse 10. That hour of trial may refer to a coming crisis, or it may refer to the events that occur immediately before Christ returns. Either way, Jesus promises, I will keep you. You are secure. If there's a word of correction to this church, and I don't know that there really is, but if there was a word of correction to this, it's what Jesus says in verse 11, that they need to keep holding fast what they have. You see, while the world around them was seeking to allure them and lead them away from Christ with all the pleasures and pursuits of the world, Christ says, hold fast what you have. The Christians of Philadelphia were excluded from aspects of their community around them, but Jesus says, you are a part of my kingdom community, and no one will take you away from that. Today, as Christians, as we think about the application of these things, we often feel left out of friendships, peer groups, left out of office gossip, or missing out on possessions, sex, success, or promotion in our lives. But hear me, whatever you miss out on, Jesus promises so much more. So the application here is this. Hold fast to Christ because He is worth it. What He offers to you is much greater than anything this world offers. Hold fast to Him. And now, finally, we come to the last church, the church at Laodicea. And sadly, the words Christ speaks to this church are the saddest of all. Picking up in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. the city of Laodicea, which this church was located in, was famous for three things. One, they were famous for their wealth, which led to a spirit of independence. Second, they were famous, it was a wealthy city to the point that when it was devastated by an earthquake in AD 61, Rome offered them some money to help rebuild, and they refused. That's how wealthy they were. So they were known for their wealth. Second, they were known for their medicine, especially an eye ointment. And third, they were known for cloth that was a soft black wool that was used to make clothes and woven into carpet. And as Christ speaks to the church of Laodicea, He identifies Himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus is God's Amen, or yes, to all His promises. But the Christians of the church at Laodicea were not living in line with that reality. As a result, the church was effectively useless to the Lord. And if you notice, there's nothing which Christ commends this church for. He has nothing good to say about them. There's only criticism and correction. And so having nothing to commend this church on, Jesus goes straight to the criticism of the church at Laodicea. And I want to draw your attention to verse 15 and 16. Because Jesus refers to this water being cold or hot. And because you're neither cold nor hot, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. When Jesus refers to that in verse 15 and 16, He's referring to the waters from the hot springs in nearby Hierapolis, which traveled to the city of Laodicea through several miles of underground aqueduct. And by the time that water reached the city of Laodicea, it was foul, it was dirty, and it was lukewarm. It was not hot enough to relax and restore, nor was it cold and refreshing. This lukewarm water was useless, much like the church within it, within the city. This uselessness of this church of Christ, to Christ, made Him sick. And understand, when He says, I want to spit you out of my mouth, the original Greek language is He wants to vomit them out of His mouth. You make me want to puke. I'm a coffee drinker, and I love my coffee hot. Some of you are coffee drinkers. I love my coffee hot. Occasionally, I'll drink a cold coffee. But don't you dare give me a lukewarm cup of coffee. Because the moment that touches my lips and it's lukewarm, I'm going to spit it out. I've done that before. I've gotten a cup of hot coffee and sipped on it and set it down and forgot about it. And when I went back later to pick it up, I would put it to my lips and it'd be lukewarm. I'd immediately go over to the sink and dump it out. Some of you say, well, you should have just put it in the microwave and warmed it up. Well, I could have done that, but I didn't. Some of you drink tea and you drink your tea hot or cold. You don't want your tea lukewarm because it's nasty. It's gross. And that's what Jesus is saying about the church at Laodicea. Because you're neither hot. I can't use you because you're hot. I can't use you because you're cold, meaning refreshing. I can't use you. You're lukewarm. And because you're lukewarm, you make me want to spit you out. You make me want to vomit. The question we really need to ask here is, what was it about this church that made Christ want to vomit them out of His mouth? The answer? Self-reliance. Self-reliance, which is His criticism of the church. They were trying to live without Christ. They were carrying on without Christ. Verse 17, Jesus says, you say, I'm rich, become wealthy, have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The self-reliance that characterized the city of Laodicea also came to characterize the church within that city. They had become comfortable. They had become complacent. They had become self-reliant. Lord, we don't need You. We got it under control. We can take care of everything, to the point that the Lord was pushed out of the church and He's standing at the door of the church, pounding on the door, let me in, and no one will let Him in. He'd been pushed out. Because of their self-reliance, it made Him sick. And because of their self-reliance, they were self-deceived, thinking they were rich, had everything they need, and they were wealthy. And Jesus says, you're right the opposite. You're none of those things. Yet while Christ is ready to spit this church out of His mouth. He speaks with amazing grace. He still loves them. He still wants to use that church. And so the correction He offers them is stop relying on yourselves and start relying on Me, Jesus Christ. His disciplining words are signs of His loving concern. He said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent," in verse 19. Jesus calls them to rely on Him as He offers them gold for their spiritual poverty, clothes for their spiritual nakedness, salve for their spiritual blindness in 18. But Jesus offers much more than those spiritual resources. In verse 20, He offers Himself. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will dine with him and he with Me." The church, the city at Laodicea was like many other wealthy cities. Because it was a wealthy city at night, it closed its gates to provide security, to protect its wealth. The church had done the same thing with Christ. "We don't need your help." And they had pushed Him out the doors, and they had closed the doors to Him and said, "We don't need you." Christ is on the outside knocking for someone to let Him in. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 has often been used to speak of Christ knocking on the door of a sinner, of an unbeliever's heart. But in the original context of Revelation, it was spoken by Christ to self-reliant Christians, not unbelievers. Jesus says to those who will open the door to Him, He will eat with them, a symbol of fellowship and friendship. Jesus offers us all the security that we need, security that far exceeds the security offered to us by wealth, health, and power of this world. He offers us the right to sit with Him on His throne in verse 21. And so as we think about the church and God and Christ's words to Laodicea, and we think about what it says to us, I think it says two things. Number one, by way of application, number one, we must listen to Jesus' words of rebuke. We don't like to hear God or hear Jesus speak the way He speaks here, but we need to. It is true to the broken, to the weak and marginalized, to those who have suffered, Jesus will speak tenderly to you, but Jesus' words strike like thunder those churches that are self-reliant and secure in their own accolades. Yet even in the harsh words of rebuke to self-secure Christians, we must note the tone of His voice. His cries of reproof flow not from irrational anger, but from a broken heart. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." And then He invites us into fellowship with Him if we'll only open the door. And then second, we must see the danger of physical wealth and spiritual poverty. The church in Laodicea reflected the values of its culture. They were proud, self-reliant. They believed they needed nothing from anyone else, no outside help, including much from the Lord. And I fear that if we are not careful today in our own lives, in our own churches, that we can become just like the Laodiceans. Prayerlessness or dry devotional times in our lives stems from a lack of sense of the need of God in our lives. Our material abundance can, if we are unaware, prove a source of spiritual poverty, as it did to the Christians at Laodicea. As in Laodicea, our prosperity may blind us to the fact that we are, in fact, spiritually poor. And so as we conclude our look this morning at the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, the words spoken to the church by the glorified Christ, words spoken to a church or a Christian, we must be careful not to lose our first love as the church at Ephesus did. We must trust God in the midst of suffering as the church at Smyrna did. We must not compromise our doctrine as the church at Pergamum did. We must not waver on our morality as the church at Thyatira did. We must be on guard against spiritual deadness so as not to become dead like the church at Sardis. We must live faithfully for Christ and persevere until the end like the church at Philadelphia. And we must avoid becoming lukewarm in our passion for Jesus and becoming self-reliant to the point that we push Jesus out of the church the way the church at Laodicea did. Revival is both an individual and a church matter. God deals with people one person at a time. He deals with churches one church at a time. Sometimes, like Laodicea, we have everything in our life and in our church except the Lord Jesus. God forbid that that would be true of us, of you, of me. Vance Havner puts it all into context. He says, the big question today is not, is God speaking? The really big question is, are we listening? Are you listening? Are you listening, unsaved person here today? Do you hear Christ calling you to repent of your sin and place your faith in Him as Lord and Savior? Would you confess your sin to Him today? Ask Him to forgive you and save you. Do that today. In every one of these letters, Jesus calls people to repent, to turn away from their sin and turn to Him. And in doing that, you can be cleansed of your sin and made right with God. Would you do that today? Are you listening, church, fellow Christian? As we've looked at these seven churches, which of them most resembles your life? Which of them most resembles First Baptist? Is there sin within you, within us, that we should repent of? Waning love for Christ, attempting to mix worldly ideologies with Christian faith, allowing sin to persist among us, being complacent in our faith, being self-reliant. Are you listening today to what the Spirit is saying to you individually and to us corporately as a church? Will we heed, hear, and respond? Or will you and will we ignore, close out, and walk away from the glorified Christ and know and hear the results of either one of those decisions? If we heed, hear, and respond, it will lead to renewed commitment from us to God and revival. If we ignore, close out, and walk away from the glorified Christ, it will lead to further decay and eventual death of us as a church. As Jesus says at the end of every letter, I close with this. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, we come to You. May we hear what You are saying to us today. Individually, in our own private lives, but corporately, in our life as a church. May we do an honest assessment. May we pray like David, O Lord, search me and try me. And if there be any wicked way or any sin in me, cleanse me of that sin. Lord, as we look at these churches, may You speak to our hearts. Show us what it is You want us to see. And may we heed Your word. And may we respond. In Christ's holy name, we pray these things. Amen.